After God created the world, he pronounced it all good, every bit of it. He said it was all good. Each creature he created, he pronounced to be good. But the fall of man and the resulting consequence of that, God's curse on the earth, have changed it, have radically changed our world, have corrupted it. So that by no stretch of the imagination could God pronounce it good today. It's a world that has decided to rebel against God himself. And in doing that, it's chosen another God. That God is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, "The God of this world," and it's a reference to Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel." Not only has the world become alienated from its Lord and its Creator, Satan has made sure that it can't look back and regain a relationship with him by blinding the minds of the ungodly to the light of the truth of the gospel. So man is trapped in a world system that's topsy-turvy. What's good is called evil. What's evil is thought of as good. Light is seen as darkness, and darkness is seen as light. It's a wicked world system that Satan has concocted. This is the world system about which John says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We live in a world that is at odds with the Creator of the world, the Savior we love. Revelation 19 teaches us that ultimately the Lord will return. He will reestablish himself, reestablish his sovereign right to rule over creation. The earth will be restored, and good will once again be called good. And evil will once again be recognized as what it is. Meanwhile, God sends his messengers to proclaim the light of his truth to a world lost in darkness that is at odds with him. Those messengers upset Satan's system. They disturb the sinner's sense of peace. But in reality, the sinner can have no peace. There is no peace possible for the sinner because he's at war with his God. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." And they resent those who disrupt their delusion of peace by telling them the truth that's inconvenient and uncomfortable, the truth that has been revealed by God as God has once again interjected himself into history by revealing the truth to his people. So as a result of that, those of us who know the Lord are at odds with those who don't know the Lord because they're at odds with our God. And there's a war that's occurring around us every day of our lives. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:34 these ironic words, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to declare war." And his words were a declaration of war on Satan and on Satan's world. He's at war with those who went to war with him, clear back in the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, they crucified him because they were at war with him. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like what he did. They didn't like what he stood for. They didn't like what he'd come to do. They didn't like anything about him, and so they killed him. We take his place. He's gone. We're here. The world can't shoot at him, but we make easy targets, so they shoot at us. As a result of that, the Christian, when he becomes a Christian, has to do so with an understanding. He's entering a war zone. He's putting on a uniform. And that means he's going to get shot at. He's going to get persecuted, and if he's not ready for that, he should not become a Christian. That's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all, not some, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the deal. And I have to confess to you, I don't feel terribly comfortable saying these things. Knowing that a lot of us are already inhibited about sharing the gospel and now reminding ourselves that there's a war on, and when we declare the gospel, we enter into that war actively, we shoot back, and we're going to get shot at. I'm not terribly comfortable telling you that. This simply inhibits us all the more. But Jesus did not hide the world's animosity from his followers. So I can't do that either. He called them to get into the fight, knowing it is a fight, knowing there will be opposition. Christ was very candid. He said to his followers, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Boy, that's a great way to start a movement, isn't it? Sign up and get shot at. Most Christians don't want that. Most Christians want to make peace with the world. They want to go to heaven, but they want to go to heaven on a very broad road that's easy and has no dangers, no threats to it. They want to avoid upsetting the world because they don't want to get shot at. They ask things like this. Isn't Christ supposed to be the Prince of Peace, not war? I mean, that's what Isaiah 9:6 says. Or they say, what about right outside of Bethlehem when Jesus was born there? Didn't the angel say something like this, peace on earth and goodwill toward men? That doesn't sound like war to me. And what about Philippians 4, where we're told that we will have peace that surpasses all comprehension? That's not war. Or what about 1 Corinthians 7:15 that says we are called to peace? Peace, 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 peace. So not war. And that's true. All of those things are absolutely true, but you've got to read them in context. Read Isaiah 9:6 in context. And what you discover is it's not talking about now. It's talking about the future. It's talking about the millennium when the whole government of the whole world will rest on the shoulders of the Prince of Peace. And he will rule it, and he will keep the peace with a rod of iron. No one will get out of line. Until Christ establishes his throne, there's no peace. Scripture says, they say, peace, peace, and there is no peace. That's the situation with us. And the angels did say something outside Bethlehem when Jesus was born, but what they actually said was this: glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Well, who are those men? They're the same ones, the same believers that the world hates and will give no peace. And Philippians 4:7 does say that there is peace that surpasses all comprehension. But you've got to read it carefully to see who that applies to. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus, not the world. Ours is an internal peace, not peace with a world that's at war with us because it's at war with our Savior. He will keep us in perfect peace as we keep our mind stayed on Him. But that doesn't mean we're going to have peace out here in front of us. And 1 Corinthians 7:15 does say we are called to peace. It says that right after reminding us that unbelievers will depart from us, refusing to make peace with us because they cannot stand our Savior and they will not tolerate our faith. So, beloved, like it or not, we're in a war zone. We're at war. We don't have peace with our enemies. They don't have peace with us. And we will never have peace with one another until they lay down their arms after our Lord has crushed and conquered them with his rod of iron. If we can't accept that fact, then we have to live in a world of non-reality or pseudo-reality, which means we have to pretend we're at peace. And to do that, we've got to make sure we don't do anything to encourage those outside of the church to attack us. What that means is we've got to hide our light very carefully, because the minute that light flickers in the slightest degree, we're going to get shot at. Keep your lights dim, which is another way of saying deny your Lord. And Jesus said, if you deny me before men, what? I'll deny you when it really counts, before my Father in heaven. As Christians, we need to accept the fact. We live in a war zone. And more than accept it, we need to embrace it. Rather than trying to keep the waters calm and keep from anybody getting rattled or upset with us, we need to rattle them. We need to intentionally seek to break the peace. Now, in today's text, Paul and Silas teach us by example how to do a good job of upsetting the world for Christ. And here we find three principles in upsetting the world properly. Operative word there, properly. Anybody can upset the world. And I'm not talking about upsetting the world by being obnoxious. Not at all. I'm not talking about our offending people with our arrogance. I'm not talking about looking for a fight or going around with a chip on our shoulder just saying, I dare you to pick on me. No, that's not it at all. We're to be loving, we're to be kind, we're to be gentle, we've got to represent our Lord properly. But we're still to rattle their peace. How? Principle number one, openly discuss God's word with non-Christians. Get into a conversation with them and let them know the truth, the revealed truth of Scripture. That's all it takes to offend the world. Just really believe what the Bible says and say so openly. Paul and Silas were so confident that they understood the Old Testament scriptures and what they meant, and that they all pointed to Jesus Christ, that they had the gall to go into synagogues and say that openly, reasoning with the people there, not being obnoxious, not being arrogant, but sitting down and reasoning with them, answering their challenges when they posed challenges to what Paul and Silas were saying, answering their questions, talking with them, dialoguing with them, and just laying the truth out, step by step, methodically, systematically, so it's very understandable. We start our text in Acts 17:1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Here we have a map that shows us where Paul and Silas are, right here, Thessalonica. They started out down here, actually they started out right here, in Antioch, went north through Syria into Cilicia, Tarsus being in Cilicia, the place where Paul had been born. And from there Paul turned west and went into the places, the churches that he had established on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, right in between Derbe and Iconium, and Antioch, right about here. And then he went northwest and west, ended up in Troas, where he had the Macedonian vision, the vision of the Macedonian man, saying, come over into Macedonia. Macedonia being the northern half of Greece. This is Greece right here. Saw that vision, got on a boat, ended up in the port city of Neapolis, walked the 10 miles to Philippi, and that's where we left him last time. In Philippi, he cast a demon out of a slave girl, and as a result of that, he got arrested. He and Barnabas got thrown in jail, put in stocks, and the magistrates forgot to ask, are you Roman citizens? When they discovered they were, they took him out of prison and asked him to leave town. He's left town, gone through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and gone to Thessalonica. This is where he is now. Next stop, Berea. After that, he'll come eventually down here to Greece by way of Athens. And then ultimately going back to Jerusalem. So he's in Thessalonica right now. That's where we catch up with Paul. Bypassed Amphipolis, Apollonia, and headed straight for Thessalonica. Why would he go to Thessalonica instead of Amphipolis and Apollonia? Again, we see the strategy behind Paul's ministry here. Paul knew what a lot of Christians don't know. He knew he could lead people to the Lord. A lot of Christians don't know that because they never even tried. He knew he could. He'd done it on multiple occasions. He then, at that point, had the privilege of fine-tuning his ministry, deciding who he was going to lead to the Lord, with whom he was going to share the gospel. And he wanted to do it in a way that would have the maximum impact. He decided the way to do that was to focus on large urban areas, big cities that were important cities that had a lot of people, and even better, a lot of people traveling through those cities that would then get saved and take the gospel with them to wherever they went. That's his strategy. He settled in these large, important cities. He won converts. He taught them. He discipled them. He prepared them. He sent them out. And then they led people to the Lord as kind of a secondary effect of Paul's own ministry. A second generation of Christians resulting from Paul's ministry. So he sat here as a point of light and sent out the radiance of other people who were leading still a third generation to the Lord. Well, you have to have the right kind of city to do that. Some little podunk place in the outback is not going to do it. It's got to be a place where there's a lot of people and a lot of people traveling through. Thessalonica fit that profile of the perfect city for Paul. Exactly. Why? First of all, as we just saw, Greece is made up of two halves, two provinces. In the southern province, there was Achaia. In the northern province, there was Macedonia. The capital of that northern province of Macedonia was Thessalonica, important city politically. Now, secondly, I don't know if we can still get that picture. Can we go back to that picture, that map, for just a second? Great. Thessalonica sits right in this little bay called Thermicus Bay, which was important. Thank you. I guess that was you. Thank you. important in terms of shipping and commerce. It was kind of a crossroad city with a lot of people passing through. So you could snag them, give them the gospel, lead them to Christ, teach them a little bit, send them off, and they would infect other people with the gospel. That's exactly the kind of city Paul was looking for. Another thing about Thessalonica was that it was on a main highway called the Ignatian Highway that extended from Italy in the east to Asia in the west. So people would come through, he'd lead them to Christ, they'd go on wherever they were going, and they would take the gospel with them. And again, Paul's looking, his strategy is to win people to Christ who are going somewhere, who can have an influence somewhere else, and bring the gospel to multiple other people so that you don't have a single little point of light, you have light radiating outward further and further from the place where Paul had located himself. With the Ignatian Highway there, if you evangelize people who are just on their way coming through in a crossroad city like that, you could have multiple effects over and over again in third and fourth generation converts. But there was a fourth reason why Paul chose Thessalonica, passing quickly through Amphipolis and Apollonia, going right to Thessalonica. And that was, there were a lot of Jews there. The Jews made up a sizable proportion of the population in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul always sought to start his ministry out with the Jews. That was always the strategy he followed. He always started by evangelizing Jews, and from there he would spin off the Jews into Gentiles as well. Having a large Jewish community, Thessalonica had a synagogue that became Paul's first target for the truth. His first target for evangelizing people. Look at verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, for three Saturdays, three seventh days of the week, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now we know from 1 Thessalonians that Paul got a job. He was a tent maker, he was a leather worker, he got a job. Possibly with a man named Jason. He worked during the week. On Saturdays, he went to the synagogue and he sat there and he reasoned with people from Scripture. Now, keep in mind, Paul has had nothing but conflict with the Jews when he went into their synagogues. He went to Antioch, the Jews attacked him. He left there, he went to Iconium. The Jews attacked him. He left there. He went to Lystra. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium caught up with him and stoned him, possibly to death, in Lystra. He'd gotten constant hostile rejection from his own people, the Jews. Even in Cyprus, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus opposed Paul. But here he is again, going into a Jewish synagogue once more, presenting Jesus Christ to them as the Jewish Messiah. And you just know, there had to be some well-intentioned person back there saying, Paul, aren't you ever going to learn? You always keep getting yourself into trouble by going into those synagogues. I have to pray for you all the time. You're at the top of my prayer list. Give me a break here. Stop doing that. Go somewhere else. Do something else. Do it differently. Leave the Jews alone. Not Paul. Always went to the Jews. Why did Paul insist on proclaiming Christ to Jews in synagogues, given the fact he had such a bad track record of doing so, only in the sense that every time he went in, he got in trouble, it raised a ruckus, and ultimately they usually threw him out? Why did he keep going back? Why did he not change his strategy? Several reasons. Number one, because of the principle he states in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is, quote, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This was a theological priority, anchored in the will of God. So Paul had to start with the Jews, because that was God's will. That's what God wanted. The Jews are God's people. It has always been God's desire for his chosen people to lead the rest of the world into a relationship with him, a relationship in which they would become reconciled to him. So Paul always gave them the chance to do that. Every time he'd go into a new city, first thing he'd do, look for the Jews. Try to lead them to Christ so that they could join him in leading others to Christ. There was a second reason why Paul insisted on going to the Jews constantly. And that was that they were so well equipped for what he wanted to do. He wanted to teach them that Jesus is the Messiah, which presupposes that they know what the Messiah is. Well, the Jews did. They had the whole Old Testament talking to them about the Messiah who was coming. They were equipped with that. That gave Paul a leg up as he started building his case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a corollary to that, he was a Jewish rabbi, so he usually got invited to speak when he went into a synagogue. Great opening. There was a third reason why Paul insisted on going into the synagogues, and that was the Gentiles who happened to be there. And there were a lot of Gentiles in those synagogues. Every one of them who was there because he had rejected his paganism. Paganism was not well thought of at this point. People were leaving paganism because they were fed up with it. It didn't do anything for them. It didn't satisfy them. They knew it didn't do anything for their souls. So they were leaving it, and they were going into a variety of different directions, one of which was the synagogue, looking at the Jewish scriptures to try to find the truth, which they did not find in the pagan writings. So here you have people who are philosophically in transition. They're mobile. They're in flux. They're willing and open-minded to consider new things. Paul snags these people and says, well, here's the truth. And they believed in it. And they believed in Paul's message, the gospel. There was a fourth reason, and maybe the most important reason of all, why Paul insisted on going back to synagogues time and time again. And that was, he loved his own people, the Jews. He loved them so much that he longed to see them saved. In Romans 9:3, Paul makes this incredible statement. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed. I wish that I were damned. That's what he's saying here. Separated from Christ. Why? Why would you say that, Paul? For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. What Paul's saying is, if I could go to the Lord and make a deal and say to him, Lord, I'll go to hell. If you'll just send all my people, the Jews, to heaven, I would take the deal. That's how important it is to me. Luke says that in presenting the gospel, Paul reasoned from Scripture with those who were in the synagogue. So we can find a principle here. In order to really upset Satan's world, we have to use Scripture too. Can't do it on our own. I mean, we can upset the world. Anybody can do that. But to do it properly, to do it in a way that has eternal impact, to do it the way Christ wants us to do it, we've got to use His Word. We've got to use Scripture. Because Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture upsets unbelievers because it pokes and prods and pierces deeply enough to reach the soul. It upsets them. But they need to be upset. If they don't change direction, they're going to end up in hell for all eternity. They need to be stopped. We cannot simply let them go to hell placidly. If they're going to go to hell, they've got to go over our dead bodies because we know what lies ahead for them. If you openly discuss the principles of God's word with someone who is unsaved, you're inevitably going to make him feel uncomfortable. Hopefully, by the power of God's word and the power of God's spirit, he'll feel more than uncomfortable. Hopefully, he will feel a great level of discomfort to the point that he actually repents of his sin and believes in Christ. When Paul went into those synagogues, he reasoned with his audience. And the word is a form of the word dialogue. It means that he dialogued with them. Now he may have preached, he may have stood up and preached, but more likely, if he preached, he then sat down and he entertained questions. He entered into a dialogue with them. He wanted to engage them. He wanted to get their thinking going. He wanted to answer their questions, and if they didn't ask enough questions, he probably asked them some questions just to stimulate thought, just to get them engaged in thinking deeply about the truths God had revealed in his word. When you get that deeply into God's word, allowing it to flood your thinking, it's going to make you so uncomfortable, either you're going to get upset and stomp out, or you're going to renew your mind, and that's going to lead to repentance and salvation. Paul's reasoning in the synagogue was more than cold intellectualism. As he was sitting there talking with those people, answering their questions, asking them questions, dialoguing with them, comparing scripture with scripture, helping them understand things from the biblical point of view, he was getting to know them. And he came to know and love the people of Thessalonica, these people in the synagogue where he was sitting and talking with them. He actually formed a church in that synagogue as he's sitting there dialoguing with them, leading some of them to Christ. The church of Thessalonica was formed in a synagogue with a lot of Jewish people there. Verse 2, it says he was only there for about 3 Sabbaths. That's an amazing thing. That means he was there for as little as 2 weeks and probably no more than 3 weeks. I can't imagine Paul hung around Thessalonica for 3 or 4 months before he went into the synagogue. I think he probably went in the first week. And at the end of that 3-week period, he was booted out of Thessalonica. So it was only there 3 weeks. Within that little 3-week period, he formed a church in a synagogue of all things. And verse 2 tells us, since he was there for only 3 weeks, that he got to know those people. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he writes back to the people of the Christians of Thessalonica a short time later. And his writings make it very clear. Not only had he gotten to know them, he'd gotten to love them. Listen to his words, 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become very dear to us. I gave you my whole self. I got to really love you. You mean you would think he had been there for 10, 15 years. He was there 3 weeks. When you come to realize that this person who's leading you on this wonderful journey of exploration of God's word, and you're making these marvelous discoveries, and it's as exciting as could be for you, and then you realize that guy loves you personally, it can have a major impact on your life, and it did on these people in Thessalonica. So if you want to upset Satan's world, as you're obligated to do as a Christian, that's all you have to do. Love people and talk to them openly about God's word. That'll do it. That'll upset them. Second, proclaim Christ's death and resurrection to them. Again, if you want to upset your world for Jesus Christ, tell them about his death and resurrection, which is another way of saying tell them about the gospel, because that's what his death and resurrection are all about. Why should that bother them? Why should that upset them? Because its implications are so humbling to man's pride. The gospel tells us that Christ died for our sins. And when you think about that long enough, you begin to realize, my sins were so bad. I'm so bad. I'm so depraved that to rectify my sin problem, somebody had to die. There was no other way to do it, no other way to deal with it. And I couldn't die for myself because I'm not even worthy to die for my own sins. That's offensive to the human ego. Especially when man spends most of his life trying to persuade himself to feel good about himself. And you come along and say, no, don't feel good about yourself. In fact, you don't even feel bad enough about yourself. You're so wicked, you're so sinful, that you cause such revulsion in God's heart that somebody had to die for you. Well, that's going to take a lot of humility to accept that. By resurrecting Christ from the dead, God proved that Jesus had indeed died and paid for men's sins, and the sins were now paid for in full. Christ's resurrection and death are at the heart of the gospel, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul writes this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached." And then after an interlude in verse 2, he goes on to verse 3 to say what that is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. So Paul goes into the synagogue. He sits there, looks across eyeball to eyeball from these Jewish and Gentile people, and he starts laying it out in Scripture. He pulls out the Old Testament scrolls, and he starts saying, this is what it says. And what it means is the Messiah is coming indeed, but he's not coming to reign and rule right away as you think he is. He's coming to die because you are so lacking in merit before God that you've offended him, and somebody's got to die, and he's willing to do it. He's done it. Well, the Jews found this especially offensive because Paul had taught that their own Messiah had to die for their sins. And they couldn't imagine why he'd even need to do that. After all, they would have said, are we not children of Abraham? Do we not inherit Abraham's covenant? Have we not dutifully tried to obey the Mosaic law to satisfy God? What does God want from us? Isn't that enough? That's why 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block. Their pride stumbles over it. It's too humiliating to have to accept the fact somebody else had to die for you because your sins were so gross, so offensive to God, the only way he would be reconciled to you is for the sin issue to be taken out of the picture by somebody dying on your behalf. Man, that hits your ego hard. In verse 3 of our text, we read that Paul patiently reasoned through these issues with the Jews, offering them both explanation and evidence out of Scripture. Look at verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence, that's the Old Testament that he's talking about, that the Christ, not Christ, it's not talking specifically about Jesus, it's talking about the general concept of the Christ, the Messiah. Explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That was a jolt for the Jews. They hadn't thought about that. As far as they were concerned, the Messiah was going to come. He was going to set up his kingdom. The Jews were going to be on top of the world, and it was going to be great. And boy, that bubble just burst when Paul says, look at what Scripture says. It's not saying that. It's saying that it's not only saying that, it's saying that the Christ is going to come and he's going to die for sins. Saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is that Christ, the Messiah. Why did Christ have to suffer? Why was it necessary for him to die? Because that was God's plan for redeeming man from his sin. The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. There can be no forgiveness of sins. That's the way God works. That's what he says I require. I require blood when there's sin, when there's an offense, when there's a violation, a revolution, a revolt against my holiness. I require death. Somebody had to die. Paul says, that's right. That's what Scripture teaches. And there was only one who could do that. One who did not deserve to die for his own sin. A perfect God-man. Who is that? The Messiah. The same Messiah you've been waiting for, your forefathers, your great-great-great-great-grandfathers have been waiting for all these centuries. To say that to the world is to get them upset. Because they do not accept the fact that God has a right to decide who's a sinner and who's not. Beyond that, they don't even accept the fact that God has a right to say what sin is, what constitutes sin, what is so bad that man should die for it. Their attitude is, who's God to tell us that? Well, the answer is, he's God. He's your creator. He's the one who will make the judgment about your eternal destiny. He has that right. Of course he has that right. They don't want us telling them that they're sinners or that anybody needed to die on their behalf because they should be considered good enough as they stand. The Bible comes along and says, no way. That's the world talking. That's the world's lie that you want to buy into because it's so comfortable. It just doesn't happen to be true. Now, the word explain here in verse 3 means that Paul opened their minds and hearts to these truths. He introduced them to new understanding. This new understanding, shedding light on what was formerly hidden and obscure to their understanding. In Acts 16:14, we read that God opened Lydia's heart as Paul was preaching the gospel so that she understood the gospel. She understood it, and beyond that, she embraced it by faith. But here, it's not God opening the hearts of these people in this synagogue. It's Paul who's doing it in the sense that he is opening up the scriptures for them to understand. He's doing for them what Jesus did for the people, the two disciples who he met with on the road to Emmaus right after he was resurrected. He took the Old Testament scriptures. They were incredulous because they couldn't figure out why the Messiah had to die. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they hadn't. The picture just didn't include, as far as they were concerned, his dying as the Messiah. That just wasn't supposed to happen. And Jesus comes along and he walks along the road to Emmaus with them and he says, of course the Messiah had to die. And he goes back through all the Old Testament scriptures to show this is what it's been saying all along. You've just been ignoring what it's saying. You have not been willing to accept the fact Messiah has to die. And when they see it, they're thrilled. Luke 24:32 gives us their reaction, where they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining, dianoigo, opening our minds, helping us understand the scriptures? He was explaining the scriptures to us. Paul opened the scriptures to these folks gathered in this synagogue, and he explained Old Testament truth by giving evidence. The word give evidence means to place beside. So here you have two things, one placed beside the other, so that if they match, they'll line up perfectly. He gave evidence. He placed Old Testament scripture prophecy about the Messiah's death right next to his statements about Jesus' life and death, showing there was a perfect match. It was a mirror image. The Christ had fulfilled everything the Old Testament scriptures had to say. So the apostle drew their attention to passages that they had simply overlooked, which proved the Messiah had to die, had to rise again. Passages like Psalm 16 or Psalm 22. He took them back to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. And they may not have been sure why they had to sacrifice all those animals, millions of animals throughout the Old Testament. Why were we sacrificing animals? Was it God's way of unloading his anger over our sin onto that animal? No, that animal can't take the sin of a man. That's an animal. Well, what was it? It was God saying, someday a man's going to come who's going to be a perfect man, who is going to serve the same function you see being pictured in the death of this animal. What John the Baptist said was, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All those Old Testament lambs were intended to point forward to that ultimate lamb, that man, that perfect man, who would come and be sacrificed like the Old Testament lambs were. So Paul is helping them understand that whole Old Testament sacrificial system in that light. It all pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what God had intended when he'd given them that Old Testament sacrificial system to begin with. Paul's opening up their minds to these things, helping them really understand their true significance. Maybe he opened up their understanding to messianic passages like Isaiah 53. Now, you and I read Isaiah 53 and we say, well, of course that points back to Christ. They didn't. And so Paul helped them understand it. Listen to Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The message here is a substitute is going to come for you. He's going to die on your behalf so you don't have to die, and he's going to save your soul if you place your faith in him and his death. The Jews didn't understand that. They must have been completely confused about what Isaiah 53 was saying. Paul takes it, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he just lays it right out there and says, here's what Old Testament Scripture says. Here's what it means. It means the Messiah has to die. Here's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He died. Puts them together. Lays them alongside each other. And then having proven to the Jews, beyond a reasonable doubt, through their own scriptures, that Messiah had to die for men's sins, at that point it was just an easy completion of the process by saying, and by the way, Jesus is the Messiah. He did die for people's sins. In fact, he died for people like you. That sort of very powerful, pointed message will upset a person. It'll upset him so much that either he's going to get mad at you for having said it, or he's going to repent. He's going to melt. He's going to say, wow, you mean the Messiah, God's Son, died so I don't have to? And he's going to ask Jesus to forgive his sins. Now, some Christians don't want to offend anybody. So they turn the gospel into a bloodless self-help program having nothing to do with sin. And that approach upsets no one. The only problem with it is it accomplishes nothing of any eternal consequence. So Paul didn't take that approach. Paul told them the truth, that holy God was so offended in his perfect holiness by their sinfulness that he said, something's got to be done, and he did something. He sent his only begotten Son to die to cleanse them from their sins so he could have a relationship with them and they could have one with him. As a result of that, they needed to repent. They needed to reach out by faith to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you've done this. Please forgive my sins. Please cleanse me of my sin. Please make me a new creature in Christ. Please reconcile me to God so I'm not alienated from the very source of my life and existence any longer. Paul drew his explanation to a conclusion with these words in verse 3. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And at that point, they had all the information they needed. They just had to figure out what they were going to do with it. Whether they were going to believe it, believe what Paul said, believe the truth, and embrace it by faith. Verse 4 says some of them did. And some of them were persuaded. What a great word that is. It's not the word for faith. That's a different word, pistuo. This is a word that's closely related and just kind of takes pistuo a little further. It's the word patho. They were persuaded. This is a word that speaks of conviction, not preference. It's not that they kind of lined up and assented, yeah, I guess that's true. No, that's not what happened here. They threw in the towel as far as giving up, holding on to any other theory. They said, this is the truth, and they latched on to it hard. This is the word that we find in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the word pistuo. But then he goes on and clarifies. But he who does not patho, and is translated obey, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's not simply giving assent to the fact, yeah, I guess Jesus did die for sins. It's saying, I know he died for sins. I absolutely commit myself to that truth. I embrace that truth. I am going to live a different kind of a life. I'm going to obey him as a result of my absolute confidence and conviction that it's true. That's what these people did. And some of them were pathoed. They were persuaded to believe. And joined Paul and Silas. And the word join there means that they threw in their lot with them. They turned their back on everything else, on their, all their old paganism, on their Christless Judaism, and they threw in their lot with Paul and Silas and said, "We believe what you say. We're going to believe what you believe. Your faith is now going to become our faith by transfer." They believed. And they joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles, people who had given up their old paganism and were now in those synagogues learning Judaism as an alternative to the paganism that, they had, that was so clearly bankrupt as they had come to understand it, and a number of leading women. Just as the Jews were about to convert some Gentile Greeks to Judaism, Paul came along and persuaded them to believe in Jesus instead. So Luke says, they joined Paul and Silas, which literally means they threw in their lot with them, having become fully persuaded Jesus is Messiah, man's Savior. But the actual wording here is a little different. It's a passive voice verb, which means they were joined to Paul and Silas. They didn't do it themselves. It happened to them. Somebody else did it. Who? God. God gave them to Paul and Silas as the fruit of their ministry. Those who would upset the world for Christ in any kind of significant way must recruit others to help them with the task. Others who are fully persuaded and absolutely committed to the fact the gospel is the truth, the only truth. That's what Paul was doing here. He was leading people to salvation who would then become instrumental in taking the gospel with them wherever they went, leading other people to salvation because they were so firmly and fully committed to the truth of the gospel. Being located in that port city on a major highway as they were, there was no telling how far they could send that message out in reverberations and in ripples on and on again, one generation after another of Christian also becoming fully persuaded, becoming infected with the truth. Some of those recruits were very influential women with powerful, high-ranking husbands there in the city of Thessalonica who would give access for Paul to a lot more Gentiles, a much greater, larger Gentile audience. And ultimately, it would be Gentiles who filled, for the most part, the ranks of the church in Thessalonica, not Jews. A few Jews, mainly Gentiles. The success of this strategy is measured in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Where Paul says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, you Thessalonian Christians, not only in Macedonia and Achaia." What's Macedonia and Achaia? Remember? Greece. Macedonia to the north, Achaia to the south. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only through all of Greece, but also in every place that your faith toward God has gone forth. Beyond Greece, it's gone out by ship and by travel on the road of the Ignatian Highway. Having openly discussed God's word and proclaimed Christ's death and resurrection, Paul and Silas upset their world. Really got them upset. So they reacted. They reacted in a big way, violently, with hostility. They exploded. Verse 5. "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.'" The Jews were enraged with jealousy at Paul and Silas for stealing their new Gentile converts, as well as some of their own Jewish people from the synagogue. So they hatched a plan. "Let's take some brainless ne'er-do-wells who loiter about the marketplace. Let's go get them. We'll tell them a few lies, get them excited, get them following us, and we will raise a riot in this city." That's exactly what they did. They formed a riot and went after the two missionaries, Paul and Silas. And in the process, the riot lapped over into other people in the city. Luke says they came upon Jason's house, which implies they attacked Jason's house in some way. Apparently, Paul was staying with Jason. And we're not really told anything about Jason. I don't think he's mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. There's a Jason mentioned at the end of the book of Romans, but I think it's a different Jason. If you want my guess, Jason may not even have been a Christian. Jason may have been a man who worked in the same trade that Paul did, and Paul worked with him, and he stayed with him during the week, as he did with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. But they went to Jason's house, and they attacked it. The only thing we know about Jason for sure is his name, which is a name that a lot of Jews, when they left Israel, adopted to make themselves look more Gentile. Especially men named Joshua like to adopt the name Jason. The rioters had intended to drag Paul and Silas before the people, literally the daimon. What that is the official assembly, town assembly, there in Thessalonica. Because this is a free city. In a free city within the Roman Empire, the city had some special privileges. They had much more leeway as far as what they could do. The Roman Empire entrusted certain privileges, certain rights and authority to the free city. One of the things they could do is to hold a general election or a general assembly. And in that this general assembly, they could write their own laws. They could even decide court cases. So these rioters want to drag Paul and Silas before the general assembly and throw the book at them. And they can do that. The daimon has that kind of power. The problem is that only the polytarchs, the magistrates of the city of Thessalonica, have the right to call a general assembly. So you got to go through them. And it never gets through them. This meeting never takes place. The daimon never actually meets. As it turns out, when the rioters went by Jason's house to pick up Paul and Silas and drag them before the city assembly, Paul and Silas weren't home. So now they're still gonna try to get this general assembly meeting, but they've got no defendants. They couldn't find Paul and Silas. What they found was Jason, who owns the house, and some Christian men, and they take them. Well, how do you charge somebody when you don't even have the defendants there? So they have to come up with kind of a pseudo charge. There are some bad guys out there, and these guys, Jason and the others, they house them. They charged Paul and Silas, the absentee defendants, with upsetting the world, stirring up sedition, and creating public disturbances throughout the Roman Empire. The polytarchs say, no way, we're not having a meeting. You don't even have defendants here. So the polytarchs are going to make a summary decision as far as what should be done with Paul and Silas. And the charge that's brought to them is, these guys are creating public disturbances throughout the whole world. You mean Eskimos and igloos in Alaska are hearing this? No. When they talk about the world, they're talking about the Roman Empire. That's the only world that there is as far as they're concerned. What an honor it would be to be accused of upsetting the whole world for Christ, as these guys were. As we saw last week, this was a dangerous and serious charge. It was violation of the public peace. It was violation of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And the Romans would never put up with that. It's a tricky little charge that gets people into a lot of hot water because the Romans are so sensitive to this charge. They want to keep everything quiet and still. The only people who had actually created a public disturbance in this situation were the Jews who had started the riot. Paul and Silas had certainly, however, upset Satan's world with their teaching, and it was mad, and it wanted a pound of flesh out of these two guys. The Jews decided to ramp things up further by adding a second charge, which brings us to the third means of upsetting our world properly, and that is tell the whole truth. Tell the whole truth. Don't cut corners. Don't pull your punches. Certainly discuss God's word openly, and certainly proclaim Christ's death and resurrection, meaning the gospel, but tell the whole truth. The truth, the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. In verse 7 we read the rioters saying, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And we ask the question, would Paul really have said that? You bet he would. He would have said Jesus is a king. Why? Because Jesus is not only a king, he is the King of Kings. Was Paul teaching that Christ's kingship was a rival to Caesar's? Attempting to overthrow the Roman government? The answer is absolutely not. Paul was not a political revolutionary. In Romans 13:1, he writes this, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." Paul was teaching the Thessalonians that Christ will reign as king at the end of time, in the end times, during the millennium, when he returns at the second coming. Another Roman official, Pilate, had asked Jesus himself if he was a king. Asked him if he was the king of the Jews, and Christ responded by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." Apparently, Pilate was satisfied because he responded, "I find no guilt in this man." Like Pilate, Jesus also told his followers to support the government, not to rebel against it. And they tried to put him on this dilemma too. They came to him with a coin with a picture of Caesar on it and said, "Should we give this to Caesar? Should we pay our taxes to Caesar?" And Jesus didn't say, "No, he doesn't deserve your tax money." He says, "No, do it. Pay your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This does belong to Caesar. Give it to him. He represents God. He keeps man in line. He keeps man's depravity from destroying himself. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." Knowing what a volatile issue this was, Paul and Silas could have compromised by simply saying nothing about the kingdom of God at all. They could have left that out of their teaching of the Thessalonians. They could have said, "We don't have a whole lot of time with these guys. Let's not waste time on that. That's just going to get us in trouble. Anytime you mention the kingdom of God, the Romans' ears perk up and they want to arrest you because they think you're involved in sedition and in insurrection in some way. Let's just not mention it." That's not what they did. They could have said, "If we say nothing, we will avoid giving our enemies any ammunition to use against us." And they knew good and well their enemies would pervert their words and try to get this hot-button issue pushed so that the Romans would come down hard on Paul and Silas. But Paul taught the Thessalonians the whole truth about God's kingdom anyway, knowing he was going to get in trouble doing that. And they needed it, because they were very confused about end-time events and Christ's millennium. We know that because Paul writes two letters to the Thessalonians, and in both letters he has to answer questions about end-time events. They didn't understand that. They needed that. Paul said, "I know I'm going to get in trouble for saying this. I'm going to go ahead and say it because you need to know it." To upset Satan's kingdom for Christ, tell the whole truth of Scripture, leaving nothing out, even if you must get entangled in controversy for doing so. Well, this controversy worried the authorities, the Polytarchs. But they didn't act foolishly and rashly like the magistrates back in Philippi had by throwing Paul and Silas into jail without bothering to ask if they happened to be Roman citizens. Verse 8 and 9. "And they, the ringleaders, the Jewish ringleaders, stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." The Polytarchs made Jason responsible for preventing any further disturbance of the peace. Jason may have had to deposit some money as a guarantee he would make sure that Paul and Silas kept the peace. And in doing this, it was a very tricky maneuver on Satan's part, because it tied Paul's hands. And apparently he had to leave Thessalonica. Weeks later, referring to this situation, Paul would write, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Paul left. Silas went with him. Timothy went with him. But then he sent Timothy back. Paul ended up in Corinth. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to strengthen the Christians in the church there. And when Timothy later on caught up with Paul once again, he had good news. The church has held. Their faith has withstood the pressure of persecution. In 1 Thessalonians 3:7, Paul's joy is heard saying, "In all our distress and affliction here in Corinth, we were comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Paul was ecstatic. After only 3 weeks in Thessalonica, he had established a church, and it was standing strong. Satan's grip on the people in Thessalonica had not been broken, but it had been weakened. What can we learn from Paul and Silas' example and apply to ourselves? That we too can upset Satan's kingdom, his world, for the glory of God, and we should. But that we must openly discuss God's word with non-believers, not allowing the world's intimidation to shut us down or shut us up. We must proclaim Christ's death and resurrection, which is another word for the gospel. Not allowing their propaganda to shame us, making us ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of our Lord. Not denying our Lord. And thirdly, we need to tell them the whole truth. Not pulling our punches, not compromising, not dodging any hot-button issues like election or sin or women's roles or anything else, giving them the whole deal and let the chips fall where they may. Praise God, He has given us the whole truth. And it's both our privilege and our responsibility to tell it to others, not keeping quiet out of fear of stirring up controversy. It's our privilege and our responsibility to attack Satan's world for Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You for allowing us to be there and take the blows that the world would like to strike at You. It's our privilege as well as our responsibility. Help us to do it right, not being obnoxious, not being arrogant, not deserving their criticism, but being so loving and so instructing and instructive that they have to realize eventually that their criticism and their attacks and their opposition make no real sense at all. That something else is going on below the surface in their own hearts. That they are upset at You. That they hate the truth that You've revealed and allowed us to proclaim to them. Lord Jesus, we worship You. Accept our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.